The story that I wanted to begin with this evening was told me by a friend of mine, Bob Davenport, who's now a football coach up at Taylor University. And Bob was All-American for UCLA for a couple of years, and a prince of a man, and a strong Christian, as well as an athlete. And he told me this story, having to do with himself as a coach. He told me about how this high school coach, no, I guess he was a college coach, but he recognized the fact that this boy who turned out for spring practice would make a tremendous player if he could just keep him interested. He knew he would make a tremendous player because he had the feet for it. If he ever grew into those feet, the coach knew that he'd be a powerhouse of a player. Beyond that, he had the name for it. His name was Boom Boom. Beyond that, he had the IQ for it. If he'd had two less points, he'd have been a perfect moron. And the coach's problem was this: how to keep this boy interested and keep him coming out for practice long enough so that he could actually get him on the team. And he planned a plan. He made him third-string quarterback. He had two good quarterbacks. He knew he'd never need this boy, and sure enough, it was all that was necessary. All through the season, he kept turning out. They were at this home game. It was one of the very last ones, a conference game. His first-string quarterback had been hurt the game before, but he wasn't a bit worried because he had a good quarterback. And then all of a sudden, in one play, that second-string quarterback was hit. And it was a very crucial play. Down towards the end of the game, the conference title was at stake. And they were actually down on the 4-yard line. It was a first down. And he had no choice except to send Boom Boom in. And so he sent Boom Boom in. He told him to call for a certain play. And Boom Boom went in, and he got in there, and he called for another play. And it was a touchdown. And the coach thought, maybe I underestimated this boy. And so as soon as he got him into the locker room, he said, Boom Boom, what happened? Why did you call for this play? And Boom Boom was a little bit sheepish, and he said, well, coach, he said, I tell you the truth, I forgot what you told me. But he says, I got out there and the lights was on and I couldn't think of anything else. All I could see was the two jerseys, the two guys right opposite. He says, it was a 7 and an 8. So quick I added them up and called for play 13. and the coach looked at him a minute and he says, Boom Boom, 7 and 8 don't make 13, 7, 8, or 15. Boom Boom looked at me and he says, coach, you know as smart as you was, we lost that game. The fact is that Boom Boom grew into his feet. And he was a tremendous player. And he was being interviewed on a coast-to-coast hookup. And the sportscaster who was interviewing him, as a lineman, of course, what else, thought that he would do something unusual. And so he said, Boom Boom, I want to put you under an unusual set of circumstances. Suppose you were quarterback, you were down on the 4-yard line one day, you had 4 downs to go. What play would you call if you were quarterback? And Boom Boom, he said, now quickly, you have just a few minutes. So Boom Boom thought, just as quickly as he could. And he said, well, tight punt. And the sportscaster said, now, wait a minute. He thought maybe he'd failed to communicate someplace along the line. So he said, let me explain this again. You're down on the 4-yard line. You have 4 downs to go. Now, quickly, what play would you call for?
Boom Boom said, well, tied still punt.
And the sportscaster then thought maybe he'd missed something, and he said, why?
And Boom Boom said, well, because I like to punt. And besides that, it looks good.
And the facts of the case of the matter is that that's the best reason that a lot of people can give for all that they do in life. I like to do it. And besides that, it looks good. But the thing we've been getting at here this week is that God has a plan for every life And in one way or another, we've been trying to get down into that plan. And that plan is revealed in this book in terms of certain principles. The first evening, we took a topical study, the study of Jesus Christ and his character, who he is. I introduced him to you as my Lord and told you something that I had learned about him through the study of this book and of his character and of what it is he wants of my life. Another evening, we took up a study of a book, the book of Job. And there you had a character study. Another evening, we took up a study of Philemon. And this was a family study. This morning, we took up, or was it yesterday morning, the study of Deuteronomy, except that it had the syllabus, God's plan, his overall plan for a life. Now, this evening, we don't have anything particularly polished. I thought that this evening I'd let you in behind the scenes on my own study of the book of Isaiah. This is a study that I'm in the midst of, and it's unfinished. All we're going to do is open the door and let you carry through with the rest of it in the remainder of this year. And I would pray that God would use you as soon as you got home to get on into your own study of the Word of God and carry on with this. This is a chapter-by-chapter study, and it'll be pretty crude because, as I say, it's unpolished at this point. But I want to show you a little bit of some of the way in which I've found is helpful in the study of the Word of God. It's helpful to me, and I believe it can also be helpful to you. In the first chapter, we'll read a little bit here to begin with. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 1. This will be a series of chapter analysis. These analyses, I hope you will learn to tie together in order that it might also be a study of a whole book, and that you will understand the whole book when you've finished it finally. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been likened to Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts, to trample all over my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. Now this is a real burden that Isaiah had. And I wish every one of you would come to a description of Isaiah in your mind's eye. As you're writing about these or studying these men, come to a description of this man. I think were we to see Isaiah, he would be a tall, stately, dignified man. There's good reason to believe from what the scripture says that Isaiah had royal blood in his veins. And he was very close to the very center of the Secretary of State and the international affairs in the courtyard at Jerusalem. Amos came from way out in the country. And you can tell it by his grammar. And he's always making these very homely farm boy illustrations, and they are vivid. But on the other hand, Isaiah, his grammar is so polished, and you can fairly see the dignity and the stature, and he knows what alliances are being made behind the scenes among the nations of the world in that day. And as you read and study this man, begin to form in your mind's eye a picture of what he looked like and of the stature of the man himself. A statesman. Yes, a real statesman. And dignified, and yet a man who was very close to God. A man who understood the greatness of God. And yet a man who was also very much concerned for the immediate needs of the individual. And God made him that way. And then this particular introduction here, we have the vision of Isaiah, the burden of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. These men were kings of Judah. And we're going to run into another one of these men a little bit later on, a couple of them in fact, in the year that King Uzziah died, over in the sixth chapter, and then the king that followed him was Ahaz. So these kings are important that we find here in verse 1. And in verse 2, if I were to ask you what God's great complaint was, now I presume you were able to tell by the tone of voice anyway that something was bothering God through here. I think it's pretty obvious. Sometimes, incidentally, this is a real help to me in my own study of the Word of God, to read it out loud. And as I do, I try to reflect the meaning that I've gotten so far. And somehow or other, hearing it helps to bring out the meaning. Could you tell what God's great complaint was as we went through here? Did anybody have any idea of that? What was vexing God? What was the main point of his problem with these people?
Rebellion.
Rebellion, all right? Anyone want to add anything to that? Rebellion? Beg pardon?
Hypocrisy,
yes. This appears up here about their worship part, wasn't it? Anything else?
Disobedience,
all right? I wonder if we could gather any of these all together in one statement someplace. Now, all I'm asking you to do right now is do a chapter analysis, see? What was it that was getting at God here? What these people were doing? What did he desire that they should do? Verse 2, I've nourished and brought up people. They've rebelled against me. There's where you get the idea of rebellion. And then in verse 3, what's his great complaint? My people Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Now, these are two words that might prick your curiosity enough to want you to dig out another translation or some commentary that would give you the idea of what these mean. My people won't think. Won't think. They just won't think. They just won't think about me. Well, that's pretty serious. If your wife wants you to think about her and you don't think about her, that can be very serious. It can be irritating over a period of time. It can be very irritating. And we're going to see how irritating here in just a little bit. And in verse 14, we come back to something of the same thing. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And then in verse 18, you see, he comes at something else. He says, let's reason together. Let's reason together. I want to make a mind-to-mind contact with you every day of your life. And nothing will be acceptable as a substitute for a mind-to-mind contact with Almighty God. Of course, we as Christians see this in the form of Jesus Christ, our contact with God through Jesus Christ. Mind to mind, where our mind is in gear, and we are thinking towards Him. Now,
We have in this chapter then, in this part of it, down to the 18th verse, the description of a vexed and angry God who has sought in vain to find some reflection of himself in these people whom he has created and put down here on earth, especially Ammi. The Hebrew word Ammi, my people. You know how a child would say Mammi, and it can mean so much. And this Hebrew word Ammi, my people, my people, my people. And then a little bit later on, God comes around to the point of contrasting this with lo ammi, not my people. Lo ammi, not my people anymore. They've rebelled, rejected me. But at this point, God desires to see a reflection of himself in those whom he has chosen and to whom he has whispered the secrets of his will and his law. Ammi, I desire to see myself in them, he's saying. And he doesn't. And so now he turns to inanimate nature and to the animate brutes, and it's a trial scene. Isaiah, and I think that we can, part of my reason for saying this is that we look in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. This was an idea that occurred to me early in the study, and as I went further on in it, it seemed to verify itself. The Lord standeth up to plead. The Lord standeth to judge the people. It's a trial scene. And Isaiah is God's prosecuting attorney. The people are the defendants. Ammi are the first people, the parties of the first part, the first ones to be tried. And the heavens and the earth are the grand jurors. I was talking about this with a lawyer friend who's recently become a Christian, and he said, well, how do you know they aren't petep jurors? And I said, I don't know the difference, and I still don't. But it seems to me that these are grand jurors, the heavens and the earth. And God is summoning them. And he's saying, now I want you to see whether or not my charge against these people is right. Heavens, earth, listen. I created man. I put them down there on earth. And I called them to myself and called them my own. And now they won't have anything to do with me. Ox and ass, take that witness stand there. Don't you know your owner? Don't you know your master? And yet my people don't. The ox and the ass are among the first to take the witness stand. The heavens and the earth, inanimate creation, and even the animate creation, the animals. And God's indictment, the charges, he charges through Isaiah that his people have rebelled against him. In verse 3, that they won't think. This is God's charge against them, that they won't know, that they won't consider. And in verse 4, it's an aggravated, premeditated refusal to come to terms with him and to think his will for their lives. In verses 5 through 9, God indicates that he's already punished them over and over again. He says, look at the wounds among your people. And yet, in spite of all this punishment, you still won't think. You still won't come to me with your mind in gear and think about your relationship with me. Already he's meted out severe punishment, but they refuse to be corrected. And in verses 10 through 15, they've tried to substitute formal worship procedures for thinking about God. We'll make a big sacrifice. We won't think a thing about it. We'll just make a big sacrifice and burn it, and instead of thinking about God, we'll do that, and surely he'll be pleased. Or we'll go in where there's a big prayer meeting and everybody else is praying, and we'll sit there and feel holy. But our minds are not really in gear insofar as making contact, reasoning contact with God. And God says, I hate that. Where did you get the idea of setting up all kinds of programs and services and meetings instead of reasoning with me? In verse 11, multitudes of sacrifices. And you know, those Israelites were serious. They were dead serious in Jesus' day. I had a friend, Dr. John Snyder, who's an ancient history professor down at Indiana University, and he's done a lot of study in this. He uses his profession as a means of testifying or witnessing in connection with his profession of faith. As an ancient history prof, has lots of opportunity for studying ancient Palestine. And among other things, he figured out the cost to the Israelite of bringing up a brace of oxen and sacrificing them in terms of 20th century economics. And he told me this. He said, it would have cost the Israelite the equivalent of your driving a brand new Cadillac up in front of the church door and burning the thing. Well, they were serious. That's pretty sincere, someone would say. But they were doing it instead of thinking. Instead of thinking. Sacrifices instead of thinking. Trampling his courts in verse 12. Tread. God said, who told you to trample these courts? Into church, now to church, in and out, all the time. More services, more meetings. And the holier we get. But still, somehow or other, there's no real personal contact with God on a daily basis. He says, you're doing this instead of thinking. And prayers and programs. Shakespeare, you know, my words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thought, never to heaven go. I like that. My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thought, never to heaven go. Yeah, that's the way a number of people pray. And they go through the motions instead of thinking about God and making mind-to-mind contact with the living God. A living God there and a living soul here. And when these two meet, it should be reasoning contact. To this indictment, God brings a two alternatives. Either verses 18 and 19, God says, either you will come and begin reasoning with me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Or here's the other alternative, verse 20, as God brings it. But if you refuse and keep on rebelling, ye shall be devoured with the sword, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is his alternative. Now this is the verdict, and God, as any good prosecuting attorney does, he not only states the verdict, but then he states the indictment, then he states the verdict, the thing he's going to secure. Either the people will come to him in a reasoning capacity, or he'll cut them off. If they insist upon rebelling, they must finally be cut off. In verses 21 through 23, God reasons that this verdict is not too severe. He goes on in those verses that follow to compare his relationship to the city. The city of my people, Ammi, the city of Jerusalem, this would be, the faithful city. God says, I married that city of people. I gave them my name. They were known as my people. And what have they done? They've walked off with my name and played the harlot. They've been unfaithful. The result of man's refusal to make mind-to-mind contact with God on a city, community level. The princes, God goes on to tell them there of this particular community, because they as individuals and because the people of that community are not making mind-to-mind contact, then the leaders, the magistrates of that city are rebellious instead of being respectful. They are companions of thieves instead of being the companions of God. They love gifts more than they love God's justice. They follow bribes more than they are interested in their salaries. They hinder the people in their understanding of God. I don't know what communities you live in, what city you live in, but I know this, that if it's filled with people who are making mind-to-mind contact with God, it will have a real influence on the political government of that city. And this is what God's saying. He's saying a mind-to-mind contact with God on the basis of the individual citizen is going to influence the whole community. The whole community in which you live. And God desires to see the city purified. Now this might be a summary. He states in the last part of chapter 1 there that he will see Zion purified. That he will see this happening. This might then be a summary of chapter 1. The case stated, the courtroom scene, God calling his people before him, making certain charges of them. Let me see if we haven't found this same thing happening in other passages of Scripture. Let's see about some cross-references here. Where did God come down to stir up conversation with man first of all? Where was that? In the Garden of Eden. But what happened after man sinned in the Garden of Eden? God came down, he searched for man, but man hid himself. God had to find man and go after him. In the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, God sought man. And God has kept on coming down to seek men. He sought out Noah. He sought out Abraham. He sought out Isaac. He sought out Jacob. He sought out Joseph. It wasn't that man sought out God. It was that God sought out man. And all men. God came down into the world to seek out man. In the form of Jesus Christ, God has come down into the world to seek out man. And in effect, God has arrested man. He has summoned man into his courtroom. And he has said, I'm going to sue you for peace. You've been avoiding me. Ever since you've sinned, you've been avoiding me. Have you ever tried to get the eye of a boy or a girl who'd done something that they knew they shouldn't have done, and you wanted to look at them, and they could look all over the place. And you look over here, and they went over here, and you look over here, and they went over there. And it was just, and this is the way man has been with God. And this is what God is saying here. I'm going to sue mankind for peace. I'm going to make it so that they can't keep avoiding me. Come now. You're going to reason with me, saith the Lord. We're going to make mind-to-mind contact in one way or another. Now in chapter 2, lest anyone think that God is going to limit this to the Israelites, me, my people, the Jewish nation, God goes ahead to insist here in these first chapters, in these first verses, all through the chapter as a matter of fact, that he would be speaking to all peoples and doing this with all peoples. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many peoples. Last past winter, in studying through the book of Isaiah, I never realized to what extent the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Jewish prophets, were concerned for all the Gentile peoples. Somehow or other, I had the impression that their primary concern were the Jewish people. But the further I read into these prophets, the more I find that they always had an eye to the Gentile peoples. And this is an example of it down through this second chapter. God saying, I'm not just suing the Jewish peoples for peace. It's not just that I'm going to come down on a level with them in terms of flesh and blood that came out of their own tribe, their own nation. But I'm going to face all nations and all people in such a way that they're going to have to make some kind of decision concerning me. All peoples from all over the earth. But again, God indicates through this chapter, and we're having to cover it very rapidly here, that he's not primarily concerned with numbers of people, that it isn't just because he has to have more people that he's doing this. In the last verse, in fact, of chapter 2, God warns against being satisfied with the numbers or with what the majority of people is doing. He says, Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Don't pay particular attention to what the majority is doing insofar as your thinking towards God is concerned. Make sure that you yourself are right in your thinking with God. And then in chapter 3, God showing, he goes on here to show some of the further political implications. He's saying, I desire to reason with my people, and if they don't, then there are all kinds of things going to result. In chapter 3, he indicates what some of these are. He says, For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, the eloquent orator. I'm going to take these leaders of your nation away. You will not have leaders, men who can be depended upon in times of emergency. If you as a nation insist upon refusing to reason with me and make mind-to-mind contact with me, I will remove the responsible men from your nation. This is another one of the political results. And in verse 4, instead of responsible men, I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honored. And it'll come to the place in verse 6 where a man will take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, "You have clothes, you be the ruler. Why don't you run for office? Because you have a good wardrobe." How is it that we choose our political candidates? What's the basis of this? Men who can make mind-to-mind contact with God and are therefore discerning and wise? What's the basis of our choice of political candidates year by year? God says a nation that refuses to make mind-to-mind contact with me will eventually wind up with babes ruling them. This is one of the political results. A man shall take hold of his brother, the house of his father, saying, "You have clothes, you be our ruler. Let this ruin be under your hand." And in that day he shall swear, saying, "I'll not be an healer, for in mine own house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of this people." It was a real honor to be elected a ruler over God's people, or should have been. But because these people were refusing to reason with God, it came down to the place where they didn't consider it any longer to be any honor. Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. And he goes on down to point out in verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path." These are some of the political results at a national level of people who do not make mind-to-mind contact with God. And then beginning in chapter 3, and I'm sorry, ladies, at this particular point, but it appears, and you need to study it. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3, it indicates that when a nation of people will not reason with God, this includes the ladies too, there are some terrible things that result insofar as their conduct is concerned. "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet." Now, I don't know what all this means, but some of you ladies would be very much interested in breaking this down in terms of 20th century equipment. Let's just read through it. All I can do is read through it at this point. But it's, I don't know how to discover it or read it, I mean. "Therefore, because of this, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen, the hoods and the veils, and shall come to pass, instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty." Now, I dare say that there'll be some of you ladies who want at least to dig into those words and find out what they mean. And don't forget, when you do dig into them, that this is the result of a nation of people, a civilization and a society of people who do not think when they go into God's Word. They do not make mind-to-mind contact with a living God in their daily study of His Word. And you're either part of the problem or part of the solution in connection with that, in terms of your own daily reading of God's Word, your daily contact with Him, your prayer, your worship, your study of His Word. And it not only influences them socially, and this I see as being the influence socially of this rejection of God in terms of a reasoned relationship with Him, but it also influences them domestically. Someone might say from a military standpoint, in verses 25 and 26 of that third chapter and going on into chapter 4. And they made I think they made a mistake there when they put that chapter division there. Let me read it this way. "Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And the men die. And Jerusalem's defeated. The Israelites are defeated. In battle after battle, campaign after campaign, and the results, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." Not enough men to go around. They were killed in war. And so seven women would lay hold on one man and say, well, let us at least have your name and bear children. It was a reproach to the Hebrew woman not to be able to bear children. Domestically, this refusal to make mind-to-mind contact with God has its influence all down along the line. Politically, socially, domestically. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, we have a bright spot here in this picture. God says he's been painting the darkness all the way down along here, and yet God never paints such a description of darkness as to bring despondency and total discouragement. He says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, the better Hebrew word is sprout, shall the sprout of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And then you want to read on through the fourth chapter, because it speaks about God's promise and about the cleansing and purifying and the fact that no matter how far down the stump is cut, this particular kind of a stump would produce a sprout. Well, we know, of course, that Israel was pretty far trimmed back. It was only a stump at the time that the Romans had conquered. There was only a stump of Israel left. But there was a little sprout that came out of Israel at that time. Jesus, born there in Bethlehem. The nation of Israel was cut right back to the roots, but there was a little sprout that came out. And the things that Isaiah is talking about here were set in motion at the time that he was talking, but they carried right straight on down through to the time when Jesus was born. The Israelites had continued to refuse to reason with God. They read and they closed the books. They prayed, but they didn't think. They went all these sacrifices, but it meant nothing to them. They made no mind-to-mind contact with God. And they were cut back to what looked to be a dead stump. But out of that came the sprout. Now in chapter 5, we have here the influence of this refusal to make mind-to-mind contact with God. We have the influence of this in business and in commerce. And it's put in terms of a song. And so far as I can see, there seems to be some poetry connected with it. It may very well have been sung in the way that a troubadour sang his message. So this may very well have been sung to those who came from the outlying districts. Those vine dressers, the owners of vineyards who came from the outlying districts into Jerusalem, and in this particular case, it seems to me the prophet may have gone out and sung his song to them. And this is his song. Now let's see if we can get the connection. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song. When you find something like that, then put yourself into it and think of it as being a song in your own study. I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. I'll tell you a story. Once upon a time, a long time ago, my well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. That's his song. That's his story. Now, what's the meaning? What's the meaning? Anybody know who the vine is or what the vine is? The vine? Israel? What hothouse did God get this vine out of? Where did this vine get its start in the world as far as it's being a nation's concerned? Where? Hothouse. Oh, come. The history of Israel. Where? What greenhouse or hothouse did God go to get this vine from? The vine called the nation of Israel. Down in Egypt. Sure, Egypt. This was where Israel grew to become a nation. A very little nation, but nevertheless it became a nation down there. God went down there to Egypt to get the nation, and where was the vineyard that God cleaned out? What was the name of the vineyard that God cleaned out in order to plant this particular vine? Canaan, the promised land. Sure. And he cleaned out all the rocks. There were the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Itzites and so forth. He cleaned out all the rocks and he planted this choice vine. He cleaned the land and he transplanted this choice vine. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes. And it brought forth sour grapes. That's the same message, you see, that he'd been saying before. God looked to see something of himself and his people, a mind-to-mind contact, people who were reasoning about him and thinking right thoughts about him. And they wouldn't even think. They avoided him. He looked at them, and they looked over here. And he looked, and they looked over here. And he couldn't get them to look eye to eye with him. He looked for grapes, and they brought forth wild grapes. And here's the prosecuting attorney, and he's saying to these vine dressers, he's saying, now, do you men think that I'm asking more in my charges, in my indictment, in what I'm driving for in this case, the conviction? Do you think I'm asking for more than is right? Wouldn't you do the same thing in your business? This is just business efficiency, isn't it? You take a vine and you clean out that land and plant it and look for it to produce good grapes, and it produces wild grapes, and you know very well what you'll do. You'll cut it off and start over again. Now, don't you think God is just in doing that? This is just business efficiency. Sheer business efficiency. And then in chapter 5, he goes on to indicate something more here. They can also see how this refusal to reason with God leads to that kind of business inefficiency, namely greed, which eventually will destroy itself. He's speaking of that in verses 8 through 10. And we have six woes in this chapter. Watch for a similarity of words. Look in verse 8. You see the word woe in verse 8, the first word. And then look in verse 18, the word woe. And then in verse 20, the word woe. Verse 21, the word woe. Verse 22, we have it again. Six woes down through there. And these are not repeating themselves. There's a progression. And whenever you see a repeated phrase or a repeated word, watch to see whether it has any significance or any relationship to the others. And God says, this refusal to reason with me produces bad results insofar as business and economic efficiency is concerned. It's going to cause men to join house to house and lay field to field till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the face of the earth. I wanted to give you a little bit of a literal translation of that. Woe to those joining house to house, who lay field to field, till there is no more room, and ye are made to dwell alone within the land. Absentee landlordism. Do you remember when God took this nation into Egypt, and he said each family is to have its own spot or plot of land, and if family, by poor management or for one reason or another, loses its land, then every 50 years we'll have a reshuffling, everything will be thrown up again, and the family will have its own land back again. The year of Jubilee. And the people weren't remembering this. These landlords became greedy. They had forgotten to keep on reasoning with God. They had forgotten what God had said on this subject. They'd refused to remember it. And so they were adding land to land. And they were not caring whether their land produced or not. The responsibility of being a landowner and of getting the best use out of the land in terms of food produced on it was a tremendous responsibility that you find running through all the books of the Old Testament. The man who owned land was responsible for what food that land could produce in God's eyes. And these absentee landlords who had been refusing to reason with God were not interested in what the land could produce, but merely in speculating in real estate and in the accumulation of wealth. This is the same problem that Amos is getting at in his prophecy. And it was hurting the people. And God goes on to say here, therefore my people are gone into captivity. These people, in verse 12, regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. They have no knowledge. They will not think before him. In verse 10, he goes on to say that it's come to the place where 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Don't let those words fool you. A bath was a figure of speech. It wasn't that they bathed in wine, as somebody had suggested at one point along the line. The point was that 10 days' work didn't produce one pailful of grape juice. 10 days' work. This was what poor use they were making of the land at that time. And 150 pecks of seed corn was producing only 15 pecks. This was how poorly they were managing the land that they had at hand. And the second woe there is to be seen in verse 11, as they rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink that continue until night till wine inflame them. These gentlemen landowners became far more interested in the luxuries and in the excesses of wine than they did in what their land could produce. And in verse 18, we have the third woe. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. See, they had been warned by the prophets and others that they were off on the wrong track. And they said, let God show us. We don't care. We don't care about him, and he doesn't care about us. Let him show us. Prove it to us. And they were having the same influence upon God and upon his descending wrath that an ox has on a cart when he's tied to it. They are pulling it down on top of themselves and hastening the day. They said, let God hurry up and bring on his judgment on us. We aren't afraid of him. And in the fourth woe in verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that this was one step further down the line where they were saying, why, what we're doing must be right because God isn't doing anything to us. We've rejected his will over here, but that word must be wrong and we must be right. And then in the sixth woe in verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. We don't even need to reason with God. We can get along fine ourselves without him. Smart enough to do without God. And in verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. Now this is one of the closest places that I've ever seen of sarcasm. Sarcasm saying one thing and meaning another. God was speaking about their mighty strength. He said they're mighty in the strength of mixing drinks. And this is the thing they really pride themselves in. Now, Isaiah was speaking, and God was speaking to the people of all Jerusalem, of all Israel. And in verse 24, he comes back again, you see, to the crux of the problem. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They will not think with me through the study of my word. Chapter 5 might very well be described as the decline and fall of business. The influence upon business and economics of a nation of people who will not think with God. What is it they say? It takes about 3 generations for fortune to be made and lost. And you can fairly see the decline, the rise and progress, and then the decline and fall of the business and the economic condition of nations. These 6 woes down through here, study through them sometime and see the relationship among them, because they have to do with the refusal to reason with God as it applies to the business world. Now let me ask you this question. We'll see how you've been tracking here. If you had to cross-reference Isaiah, the 5th chapter, what was the subject of Isaiah, the 5th chapter, as we got it out of those first few verses? What was it about, the first few verses of Isaiah 5? The vineyard, all right? The vineyard and the vine. If you had to cross-reference that with a chapter in the New Testament, what chapter might it be? John 15, right, sure, good. What's John 15 about? The vine branch relationship. The vine branch relationship. The relationship between ourselves as the branches and Jesus Christ as the vine. And Isaiah 5, the result of a refusal to allow this kind of a relationship to be in existence between ourselves and God. Study through Isaiah 5 as it appears in the light of John 15. Cross-reference those two chapters, and it'll be a profitable study. Now, I want to review rapidly the first chapter of Isaiah. This is a thing I do in connection with my weekly study or my daily study. I'll take a piece of paper before I begin the chapter for today and write down chapter 1 and the title for it. In this case, the title that we came to with Isaiah, and then chapter 2, and then chapter 3, and chapter 4, and chapter 5, and now we're ready for chapter 6. But if I can remember the titles that I've already given, then this gives me a grasp of what I've already covered, and make sure that the last chapter, the next one, is in context. Chapter 1, the great trial, God's great complaint, and his indictment. Chapter 2, all nations are included. Chapter 3, the political and the social results of refusing to reason with God. Chapter 4, the domestic results of refusing to make mind-to-mind contact with God. Chapter 5, the business and economic results of a nation that refuses to reason with God. Chapter 6, then. Does anyone know what chapter 6 of Isaiah is about? Just offhand. The call, who's Isaiah's call and his coming to know the Lord. And look how it begins there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Remember in the first chapter, in the first verse, we saw that there were several kings involved here. Well, here's Isaiah, and he says, I didn't even know the Lord until the king got out of the way. Now, Uzziah was a good king. He was a good man. But he was so good that everyone was worshiping him in one way or another. Inadvertently, he didn't want it, and they didn't want it. But they admired this man so much that they got to looking at him instead of looking at God. And so Isaiah said, as he looked back on it afterwards, well, it was the year that the king got out of the way that I could see through to see God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he was he's very vivid in his description of what he saw there. He said his train filled the temple, his glory filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. They had these six wings. With two they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they cried to one another and said, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. And the whole earth house was filled with his smoke. And verse 5, then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Here he was supposed to be a prophet, and he had a dirty mouth. Every word that he spoke would be dirty. How frustrating to be a prophet and yet have a dirty mouth. And as soon as he confessed this, the seraphim flew with a coal from off the altar and cleaned the thing out, reamed it out. And also I heard a voice from the Lord saying, now who's going to go and who will go for us? And then said I, okay, I'll go now. Now that you've cleaned me, then I'm ready to go. And he said in verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, make the heart of this people fat, and so forth. In verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? All down through there, God says, here's what you're to tell these people, and they will understand or they won't understand. He said to me, and I said to him, and he said to me, and I said to him, there are at least four pieces of conversation going on there. What do we have here in the sixth chapter of Isaiah? What do we have here? He said to me, and I said to him, and he said to me, and I said to him, a man who's reasoning with God, the very thing God's been desiring. This is an example of the thing God's wanted all the way through here. A man who can make mind-to-mind contact with God. A man who's reasoning with God. And why did Isaiah wait until chapter 6 of his testimony here to give his testimony? Well, I believe it was because Isaiah had been teaching these things and they weren't popular. What he was saying was what God wanted said, and it wasn't a very popular thing. And pretty soon the people came along and began saying, well, who gave you the right to say things like this to us? He said, well, let me tell you, it's not my idea. God called me and God gave me this message. And so he authenticates his message, and he does it in chapter 6. Now let's hurry on rapidly here. What do we have in chapter 7? Who is chapter 7 about? In the first verse, King Ahaz, right? He was the man who took Uzziah's place. Uzziah died and Ahaz became king. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that two other kings, Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but they could not prevail against it. And so it was told to Ahaz that they were going to fight with him. And in verse 2, it says, "And Ahaz's heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." They were scared. They were shaking. "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashub thy son." Why did God tell this prophet, this minister, to take his son with him? It's interesting. Let me tell you something about the meaning of his name. His name means, "A remnant shall return." Shear Yashub. That's the little boy's name. What a name to give a baby. Shear Yashub. Hey. A remnant shall return. And God said, "Isaiah, I want you to go and take your son to meet with King Ahaz, and I'll tell you where he is. He's at the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field." That's pretty specific, isn't it? Well, here's the situation. These two kings from up north were threatening Jerusalem, and the king of Jerusalem, who was Ahaz, was concerned about his water supply. And there was a pool out there, and they had dug a conduit underneath the ground, and the enemy, of course, didn't know anything about that. The opening came out from the bottom of the lake and went way underground and came up in Jerusalem. And this was how they kept water in time of siege. And so the king prudently was out checking his water supply. From a military standpoint, it's a good thing to do. And God didn't reprimand him for that prudence. He said to Isaiah, "I don't want you to interfere with him. I want you to go out to where he is. I don't want you to make him come to you. And furthermore, I want you to take your son with you." Now, we need to do a little bit of a study of the meaning of the name Ahaz. I think that there's good reason to believe that Ahaz began in life with the name Jehoahaz, meaning Jehovah grasps. But somehow or other, as this man Jehoahaz went along in life, they dropped the first part of his name. He became nicknamed Ahaz, Mr. He Grasps. Instead of Jehovah grasps, he became known as Mr. He Grasps. Instead of Jehovah holding him, somehow or other, there was a slight shifting there to the point where the importance was based upon his holding Jehovah, or his holding on to the things of Jehovah. But anyhow, here is Mr. Isaiah, whose name means Jehovah saves, and Mr. Shear Yashub, whose name means remnant shall return, and they are meeting Mr. He Grasps out here by the Fuller's Field, the conduit, and the upper part of it there. And they have a very interesting conversation with him there. God said to you, Ahaz, that you take heed and be quiet. You don't need to be afraid, in verse 4, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because, let me tell you, these men aren't too much, and God's intelligence is as good as Ahaz's. The prophet knew what the political situation and circumstances were. And God lets Ahaz know that he knows the political picture backwards and forwards. "Thus saith the Lord God," in verse 7, he goes on, "it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass." And then in verse 9, he goes ahead to say, "The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son." But Ahaz, are you listening to me? I think we could see Ahaz. He's very busy out here with his engineers, and they're checking the water supply, and the prophet comes along, man of God. And he says, "Ahaz, God tells you it's going to be all right. The things are going to work out all right, that you don't really need to be afraid of these two fellows up here, that he's going to take care of them." I think we can see King Ahaz with his engineers. Ah, yeah. That's nice. Nice to have a religious man around every once in a while. And Ahaz, are you listening to me? Because in verse 9, "If you will not believe, ye shall not be established." It's a very quaint Hebrew phrase. In ancient English, they put it this way: "If you will not have faith, you shall not have state. If you won't believe, you will not be established. If you won't trust in God, he can't do anything, or he won't do anything for you." Ahaz, who are you trusting in? Well, in the other parts of the Bible, we read that Ahaz had already made a contract with the king of Assyria. And he was depending on the king of Assyria to protect him against these other two kings that were going to come down to invade him. And so he hears the prophet saying, God's going to take care of you. God's going to take care of you. And he says, sure. I know God's going to take care of you. Meanwhile, I'm going to make an alliance over here. Now, what happened was he went ahead and made that alliance over there. And then that alliance over there got its foot in the door and ate him. Assyria became a worse threat than these other two kings could have been. But this is all future, and I'm giving you a little bit of what comes ahead as you study on into it. But at this point, anyhow, Ahaz is just sitting there nodding his head, but not making a mind-to-mind contact with God, refusing to do this. And it seems as though God knows this. It seems as though he does. Sure he does. Moreover, in verse 10, the Lord finally spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ahaz, I'm going to smoke you out once and for all. Ask a sign. Ask it in the depth or in the height above. And then Ahaz had to respond. He had to make this much contact with God. And Ahaz said in verse 12, I will not pass, neither will I tempt the Lord. And then Isaiah comes back, or God comes back through him, and it seems to me he lowers the boom there from 13 on down, and he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he goes on to describe what's going to happen down through there, and he warns him that his alliance with Assyria is going to bring in more trouble than it's going to be blessing. Well, you see, in the first five chapters here, we have God pleading with these people to make mind-to-mind contact with him. Then in chapter 6, we have the example of a man who does this, a man who thinks with God. God said to me, and I said to God, and there are many of you here who know those times in your own study of the Word of God when God spoke directly to you through the principles and the diligent study of that Word. And it was a mind-to-mind contact. And he said to me, and I responded to him. And your applications were sharp, and there was no play in the steering wheel. What God was saying to you, you turned around and did. It was a bare wire contact. There was no buffer between yourself and God at this point. This is what happened in connection with your conversion. There was this mind-to-mind contact. But then, there are those other times, and those other people, I think Ahaz was one of these, who refused to make mind-to-mind contact with God. And the tragedy of the thing was here that Ahaz was the representative of the whole nation of Israelites. He was the king. And when he refused to reason with God, then it meant in effect that the whole nation was refusing to reason with God. And God, it seems to me, this may have been another reason for the virgin birth. God said, All right, Ahaz, I'm going to sue you for peace anyway. I'm going to come right down on a level, and I'm going to look at you through eyes that are the same as your eyes and with flesh that's the same as your flesh, and I'm going to require you to make some kind of a decision concerning me, either for me or against me, in the form of my son, Jesus Christ. But he's going to come from this nation. He's not going to come through this nation. He's going to be born of a virgin. You've refused to reason with me. He's going to be born of a virgin. From this nation, but in a very real sense of the word, not through this nation. And then, rapidly, and we must close as we come on into this next chapter here, the eighth chapter. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, Isaiah, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mehershalal-Hashbaz. What a mouthful that is. Mehershalal-Hashbaz. And the Hebrew words mean speed, spoil, hasten, and pray. And so Isaiah says, I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then God said to me, I want you to call that baby Mehershalal-Hashbaz. What names Isaiah's family had? Shear Yashub and Mehershalal-Hashbaz and Isaiah. Wow. Could you imagine family call for dinner?
Mrs. Isaiah surely had a problem on her hands, just getting over those names.
Speed, spoil, hasten, and pray. But it's a very interesting child that God's given them there.
God goes on to say, Isaiah, I want you to drive this message home in terms of flesh and blood. This word is going to be made flesh. This prophecy that I've given to you is going to be made flesh. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my mama and my dad, or my dada and my mama, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now God is calling his strokes here in a very special way. He's saying, Ahaz, I'm going to tell you when these two kings that you're so afraid of are going to fall flat on their faces. I'm going to tell you when this happens. I'm not only going to tell you that I'll put this ball in the side pocket and that ball in the corner pocket, I'm going to tell you which ball drops in first. I'm going to give you the timing for this prophecy right here now. Some of the doctors here could tell us, I presume, how long it takes a baby to come to the point of saying, Mama, Dada. I suppose it differs with each one of them. What age is that? I forget how ours were. 9 months, 6 months, 9 months, something like that. All right? He said, the prophetess will conceive, the baby will be born, and by the time this particular baby is saying, Mama, Dada, the political history of this nation will be such that you'll no longer have to fear it. Now, what was God doing? Was God controlling the political history of the nation and causing it to adjust itself to the growth of the baby? Or was God causing the growth of the baby to adjust itself to the political history of the nation? In either case, it's a pretty fine point.
And it seems to me God's saying to Ahaz and to the world, you know, I'm in control of situations. The standpoint of the growth and the maturity of a baby all the way through to the national history of nations and of people. Now this is where we finish here this evening. Isaiah and his whole family were tied up in the message that God had given to him. Isaiah had a message to deliver. He's saying to this Ahaz, he's saying, you are drawing down destruction upon yourself by your refusal to reason with me on a consistent basis here. You are speeding to the spoil and hastening to the prey. And furthermore, the word, in a very real sense, the word became flesh in order to illustrate that point. Now, the word made flesh was, of course, Jesus Christ. But here God is giving a time schedule by means of which his prophecies are to be fulfilled. As we come back and look at this man Isaiah, we realize that his whole family was bound up in the ministry that God had given to him for this nation. And God gives a ministry to every home and to every family. And the husband and the wife and the children are all involved in that. We've talked about this a number of times. It begins with your own personal mental contact with God through the diligent daily study of his word. And this is what you're going home to do, to get down into this book and to carry through chapter by chapter with your analysis of each chapter and then fitting these chapters together and seeing how this one fits into the next one and having the whole book in the palm of your hand when you're finished. Making mind-to-mind contact with God as you go. It will involve a ministry of your home. We've talked about that. The ministry that God is asking you through the book of Philemon. I was talking with one of the men here the other day, and he said, I wish you would also remind the husbands not to take advantage of the wives insofar as the ministry of the home is concerned. Be careful about whom you bring into the home. Be very careful about it. I said some things the other evening about taking Onesimus into the home, and I had meant to qualify them at the time. Watch for a ministry of the home. Dad and mother and all the children will pray for the ministry of the home as to how God is going to use your home and your family in speaking his message to the community, to the state, and to the nation in which you live. How God will speak that message. But you need to be very, very careful about those whom you bring in and those with whom you're working. This needs to be a thing that you pray about carefully. Those who are willing and desirous of learning God's word. Those who are teachable, those who are trainable, those who will respond to the gospel message. And husbands can very easily burden their wives by bringing in many who do not care, who are really not very open, in whose hearts it seems that God is not working. But pray about that particular ministry that God would have you to carry on in your own homes as you go back home, and go back home to finish the book of Isaiah. Find your own topical or chapter headings for each one of these chapters, and then see how they fit together. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer in closing.